Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews once again, and as we continue our study in the fifth chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. As we've been going through Hebrews for now, I believe this is our 10th week. We've gotten very much into the heart of Hebrews, and we continue this study. We're going to begin our reading in a few minutes in verse 11, and then actually go into chapter 6. Well, last week I introduced to you a thought about Hebrews, a way to think about Hebrews. I introduced you to the thought that the book of Hebrews could be looked at as a case for faith. A case for faith in Jesus Christ, a case to continue in the faith in Jesus Christ, or to grow in the faith in Jesus Christ. And when we think about this idea of a case and making a case, when someone feels compelled to make an extended case for another person, what does it tell you? It usually tells you that something pretty serious is going on, doesn't it? That person maybe has come under an unjust attack and been falsely accused, and a lot of people have believed it, so that they need to be defended. Maybe it is that person has been discredited and is not receiving what they're due in some form or fashion. Maybe an entire group of people are in danger of being duped and actually turned against this person. As we come back to the book of Hebrews, the reason the author is compelled to make this case was because the Hebrew Christians were in danger. They were in danger of drifting away from what they had been taught about Christ. And by drifting away from what they had been taught about Christ, they were putting themselves in greater risk. They were putting themselves in greater risk of actually being deceived by sin and hardening their hearts against God and against His Word a little bit by a little bit. If their hearts were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, they would fall, if you can think it about this way, more and more away from the living God. Move further and further away from Him. Well, the situation had deteriorated to the point that, as you can see by the size of Hebrews, it couldn't be corrected by a mere few words. You know, sometimes you find a child, and a child has strayed a little bit, and you can just give one word of correction, and it pulls them back in. Well, that wasn't the case here. No, there was much, as we're going to see, that the author describes this morning, that had to be said, that he had to say to them, if they were going to be brought back into a strong and abiding faith in Jesus Christ. But even as he's seeking to do that, and he's telling them that he has much to say to them, there's a problem. The problem was that they were dull of hearing. They didn't have they had lost a sense of being able to hear very well. They didn't have a very good sense of the seriousness of their situation and the danger they were in, and therefore they didn't have very good ears to hear. Which, if you look at this whole progression of drifting away, of sin deceiving our hearts and hardening our hearts, of moving away from the living God, of becoming dull of hearing, if you may use that sense, that and being in danger because of it, does that not describe very much the situation with much of Christianity today in our culture, of where we are? There's much that needs to be said. There's much that needs to be said in order for us to be brought. We can't be brought back by just a very word or two of correction, because we've moved so far in so many ways. Therefore, as we're going to see this morning, the author laid out his case, as he laid out his case for Christ, he progressively confronted them about some of the things he saw in their lives and the danger they were in. And the warning we're going to look at this morning is the severest warning of them all, because it's the danger of apostasy, of falling away from the faith altogether. Look at what he says beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. We'll continue reading through verse 12 of chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. He says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is the Word of God. Well, let's ask this question that is obviously answered very clearly for us in the very beginning. How is it that the Hebrew Christians were in such a mess? How is it that they were in such a point in which they needed so much teaching? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? The answer is that they had failed to go on to maturity. They had grown, if you might think it to, in this way, to grow to a full Christian adulthood or maturity. They had remained as babies and children in regard to the things of God. And as such, think about someone not growing up in Christ, not growing to maturity. What's the situation? It says they were therefore unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, then you don't have a very good ability to take that word and discern between what's good and evil. You've seen it when children are children, when they're young children. They can't make very good decisions, can they? Because they don't understand. They don't know so many things. And therefore, they need their parents to help them make decisions that they can't responsibly make. And therefore, like children, they were ripe for being deceived. They were ripe for being led astray. They were ripe for getting into trouble, if we may put it that way. And if you think about it, one of the ways, as we were describing to the children, one of the ways that you know a child is growing and coming to greater maturity is by what they eat, right? It's very obvious. When a child is a young infant and is only fed, they're only fed milk because milk is all they can handle. Just like little Judah is only eating milk right now. But after a little bit of growth, like Maddie has experienced, have you noticed? Maddie's starting to eat baby food. Maddie's growing. Maddie has grown significantly. She's taking on more and more solid food. As a child moves from childhood to adulthood, there seems to also be this maturing of their palate and a desire and an appreciation for more complex foods and dishes. And they grow. And they get bigger. And they get stronger. And they get more able. Well, think about the situation with the Hebrews. Even though the Hebrews should have been all grown up, they should have been eating solid food and able to feed others, it says they were still in need of milk. They were still in need of someone to teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God. Well, what are those really? What basic principles of the oracles of God did the author have in mind? He uses a couple of different terms, if you notice, in the beginning of chapter 6. He describes them the elementary doctrines or doctrine of Christ. What you might call the ABCs about Jesus. And in his exhortation for them to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, he describes the elementary doctrine of Christ really pointing out three main doctrines. They're kind of coupled together, you'll notice, but it's really three main things he touches on. He first mentions not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Think about what he's saying here. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The foundation or starting point for Christian doctrine is what? It's repentance and faith, isn't it? In Jesus Christ. It's repentance, it's turning away from dead works, from things we used to do, and now living in faith in Christ. It's known as the doctrine sometimes of justification. It's how we're made right with God, through repentance and faith. Sometimes I tell people repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. They go together. It's one of the most basic of Christian teachings. It's the starting point with Christ, repentance and faith. He then mentions and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Well, washings would have included ceremonial cleansing rites that were obviously very present in the Old Testament, which were some things that we know from some studies, the sects that were seeking to pull them away and pull them back to some form of Judaism were all caught up in. But probably even more specifically, the New Testament doctrine of baptism is a cleansing rite of sorts. It's the initiatory sign of entrance into the covenant community. The laying on of hands might be referring to what took place very often in the ancient church at the time of baptism. Hands would be laid upon the person as well, in a sense of symbolizing the Holy Spirit, empowering them to use gifts, certain gifts that God would give them to serve Him or grow in Him. And so you might think about this second couplet as describing God's work of sanctification in the life of a believer through growing in Christ, through the Holy Spirit's work in using their gifts. Lastly, he mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Obviously, what's going to take place in the future, what's going to take place at the end of life and at the end of time, or what we might say involves our full glorification, body and soul. So we have justification, sanctification, glorification. Basic doctrines of Christ. Well, notice what he's saying here. Even after all the time they had professed to be followers of Christ, these were not new professing Christians. They still needed to be taken back and taught these basic doctrines. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, it's interesting to think where they were. It's interesting to think where a great many professing Christians in the church, Christian church in America, is today. There's still a lot of profession of faith and supposed allegiance to God. But have you noticed the significant biblical literacy of our culture, of our Christian culture? Have you noticed that? There's still so much wrestling. There's still so much need to go back to the ABCs of the faith. There's still so much misunderstanding about, justification and sanctification and glorification. And so much still focused on that for a lot of believers, they're not moving on to more things. Or if you look at what the average Christian knows, you know, if you see the man on the street ever go out and you've seen him do the interviews, and they come up to Christians many times, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? Doesn't go over too well. Can you name the first four Gospels? A lot of times that doesn't go over very well. What if we ask them more deeper questions? What does it mean for you to be baptized? Why is Jesus the only way to God? What do you believe saves you from your sin? What happens when a person dies and when that person... And what's going to happen when Jesus returns? Here's one that really gets me a lot of times, is how comfortable are you sharing your faith with Christ, with others? Or when was the last time you shared your faith with someone who isn't a Christian? I'm amazed sometimes at how many people have been Christians all their life and they're still not comfortable sharing their faith. They can't tell you the last time they talked to a stranger and told him about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the reality today is in some way similar to the reality then, is that a large number of professing Christians need to press on to maturity, need to move on, go on, as it says, to maturity. And we'll see in this next section of what he goes into why that is even more the case. Because notice what he goes on to write. For those who do not go on to maturity, there is the severest warnings about the danger of apostasy, of turning away from God altogether and therefore proving that you are never really a Christian to begin with. And if you'll notice, the picture the author paints for us is quite tragic. It's a picture of someone, and these words are very powerful, beginning in verse 4 and following. It's a picture of someone who's been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared of the Holy Spirit, who has tasted the goodness of God's Word and of His power, and then it says, falls away. What's he referring there to? Well, to have once been enlightened, we know what it means to be enlightened, right? You come to some knowledge you didn't have before. Some truth is like a light bulb going off in some way. You get something. You get something here from the truth of God's Word. To have tasted the heavenly gift, maybe in reference to participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, have gotten a taste for what God has given us in the person and work of Christ. To have shared in the Holy Spirit means to have shared not necessarily in having the Holy Spirit come to dwell within you, but to have shared in the blessings that come to us on account of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives around us. To have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come is to have seen the power of God's Word to bring transformation. And obviously good with that transformation. Richard Phillips in his commentary makes a case that these word pictures probably were given to the Hebrew Christians in reference to the experience they were very well aware of God's people in the Exodus from Egypt. Because he keeps going back to Old Testament references. We've already seen it in the whole thing of hardening their hearts when they wandered in the wilderness. And if you think back of some of the experiences of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, think about what took place. They were led by a pillar of light. They ate manna in the wilderness. They received God's word through Moses. They saw God's astonishing power time after time in delivering them out of Egypt through one plague after another plague and one miracle after another miracle. They get into the wilderness, and what happens? Large numbers turn away from Him. Large numbers of them proved to have never really trusted in him and submitted to him in their hearts. The author makes a very powerful statement. He says that it is impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. Why is that? Why is it that it is impossible? Does it mean that it is impossible for God to save them? No, it doesn't mean that. It means, though, as it says, it is impossible to restore. It means that we are not able to restore them by bringing them to repentance because of the hardening of their hearts due to their apostasy. He makes another powerful statement when he says, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Crucifying him again. What do you mean? Well, if you turn and you completely turn away from Christ, then you're basically saying he was worthy to be killed. He was worthy to be crucified. It constitutes a looking on him now with contempt. The Reformation Study Bible that I use gives this description. It says, the apostasy is not a matter of private internal doubt. It is the forceful, complete, and public rejection of a faith once confessed. Now think about when that happens. Once a person has tasted of something, but not believed, and then they turn away, what do they usually become? They become one of the most outspoken critics. You ever notice some of the people that speak the harshest about Christianity in public figures? What do you usually hear? You hear a story of them being raised in the church, of them having this background, and then they have rejected it. They've said, no more. And how hard are they? Boy, they're hard as stone. They will not have it. That's what apostasy looks like. To get an idea of the difference between merely backsliding, and I shouldn't say merely because that's not a good way to describe backsliding because it's not something merely we do. But the difference between backsliding and apostasy, consider the difference between the Apostle Paul and Judas. We know those two figures, right? We know, what did Paul do? Paul denied Christ. He denied Christ when he was put to the test to whether he knew Christ or not. Yet he later repented and became the leader and the leading apostle to the Gentiles. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Yet even though he mourned what he had done, he never came to repentance. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the two? Well, Richard Phillips makes an interesting statement or description. He says, one failed in his fidelity to Christ, as Christians will and often do, while the other decisively repudiated him. One did not live up to the cross, while the other despised it. You see the difference? You get an idea of what was going on? I want you to think for a moment. Each of us has probably experienced some, if not many, blessings, many of the blessings that the author described, because we've had some association with the church, with believers, with the Word of God, with the sacraments. But you know what? That doesn't necessarily mean that we're a Christian. The only way to ensure, to be sure of our salvation and our right standing with God, is to look at what our life is producing. is to look for fruit, right? Notice what he goes on to write in verses 7 and 8. If our life is like land that has been rained on and it produces a useful crop of godly fruit, then we can have assurance of the blessing of God. If it's growing things that are comparable to thorns and thistles, then you can be assured that your faith is not genuine. The most common reference I found this week in my studies and trying to apply this a little bit further was to the parable of the sower. The sower and the soils. Y'all know that, right? Most of you know that. And really, you could look at two of the soils and they really stand out. You remember the seed which fell on the rock? There was rock underneath the soil. It grew up and it withered very quickly. It withered because it had what? It had no root. When it was tested, it fell away. The seed which fell among the thorns sprouted and seemed to be growing, but it was quickly choked out by the thorns which grew up with it. And I think what's interesting is what the thorns are compared to or described as. They're described as the cares and riches and pleasures of life. The author ends this section on an up note. If you notice that, I think it's very interesting how he brings out his concern about their immaturity, how he brings up the danger of apostasy. But then he ends on this up note for them by telling them that he feels sure of better things for them. And this is an interesting point. Things that belong or accompany salvation. Which tells us that he's not teaching that you can lose your salvation. That you can be once a Christian and then not become a Christian. You can look very much like a Christian, but you can fool yourself and you can fool others. But you can't fool God. God only knows the heart. But he ends with this up note, that he feels sure of better things for them, things that belong or accompany salvation. And I got to admit, as I preached this sermon this morning, I feel the same way towards many of you. But some of you I don't know very well. And of course, I'm not the judge. Only the Lord knows for sure. At the same time, I must acknowledge, for others of you, I am concerned. I don't see as much fruit as I would hope to see in your life. For some of you, I don't see you moving very much towards maturity. Notice what the author, the fruit the author saw in them. Was their work for the Lord and the love they had for Him in serving the saints. And His desire for them was that they show the same earnestness. They say it's so a shame earnestness. You know what it is to be earnest. That they have the same full assurance of hope to the end. That they not be sluggish. Which can also be very much attached to being dull of hearing. That they, through faith and patience, which we'll get to really next week, inherit the promises. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for us. That there's an earnestness. That there's a desire to go on to maturity. That there's a commitment to the faith and to growing and building and loving and serving. One of the things that I think is very easy for us to do is to become dull of hearing. Some of you maybe checked out a long time ago this morning, because 5 minutes into the Word of God, you were somewhere else. You weren't really interested. You weren't in tune. For some of you, your Christianity, this may be all there is. Sunday morning, from 10:30 to whenever I get done. I don't know. I was reminded of the exhortation in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Today is the day of salvation. Today, like no other day in at least my life, there is such a need for the church to be strong, to be growing, to be praying, to be in the Word, and the Word building us, and we're becoming stronger, and we are standing out more and more as salt and light to our generation. For that to happen, we've got to get serious. We've got to not toy with God. We've got to not play games with worship. We've got to hold up the Word of God and say, this is the Word of God. This is my, through Him, this is how God has revealed Himself to us and through His Son. I need to meditate upon His law day and night so that I might be like that Psalm 1 person who prospers, who grows, who's like a tree by the streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers. And so I would warn you of the danger. I would warn you of the danger of drifting. The danger of your heart becoming deceived and hardened in sin. And yes, even the danger that there may be someone, some of us who have fooled ourselves and everyone around us. The danger of apostasy. In just a moment, we're going to come to this table. This table was given to strengthen us, to reassure us, to remind us of Christ, that we may have confidence in Him until the end. Let's pray that He would give us just that. Let's pray.